We continue our summer in the Psalms. Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Though this is considered the songbook of the people of God, we do well to remember this is the very word of God that David, carried by the Holy Spirit, so spoke that what he wrote was the very word of God. And so this is the word of God, and let us give careful attention to it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and of the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see Jesus and be shaped after his image. That you would use this portion of your word to grow us up in Christ's likeness. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Half an inch. What's in a half an inch? 1 millimeter. 1 degree. What's in it? Well, we saw a little over a week ago, didn't we? God, in his marvelous providence, caused a man to turn his head slightly farther to the right. And a bullet that would have entered his head and killed him just took a piece of his ear. And I used a word in talking about that is not commonly applied to any event in our world today. I said God, that's one word, and providence. And make no mistake about it, it was the providence of God. It's not a comment on the spiritual condition of Donald Trump. But it is a comment on the mercy and grace of God. God's providence to him at that moment and to us, regardless of our political persuasion. It was a marvelous providence. We don't hear, as I've said, we don't hear much talk about the providence of God these days. It used to be very common. You would open the newspapers of New York City in the late 1800s, and in many of the news articles, you would find that phrase, the word providential, or in the providence of God, or divine providence. And so today, when you hear that word, it's like, what does that even mean? To speak of the providence of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 11 asks that very question. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, we and all creatures, great and small, live all of life under the providence of God. It is the providence of God in which you're in an auto accident. It is under the providence of God in which you receive a promotion and a raise. It is in the providence of God that you find everything that was on your grocery list at the grocery store. It's in the providence of God that you have enough money to pay for it. And Psalm 65 is a glorious celebration of this glorious truth and summons us all to delight in the marvelous providence of God. We'll unpack this by way of three facts. Three facts. First, our God is gracious. Our God is gracious. The psalmist says, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." This is a worship service, or at least a call to worship, and where all the people of God have gathered to praise the Lord, who alone is to be praised. But the psalmist uses interesting language here. Translators, it's given them fits, because the Hebrew word that's translated as "do" in the ESV, or in some translations, "waits." In some translations, you may even see the word "silence," and the problem is the word that's used here has a root meaning of silence. And of course, that raises a question. Isn't praise noisy? Isn't praise when we're shouting our hallelujahs and our praise the Lord's, right? Not exclusively. Because you see, sometimes we worship God best when we are silent before Him, in awe of His presence and submitted to His will. How many of us have been struck dumb by an incredible sight or an incredible act of God? Isn't this what God through Habakkuk says? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before Him. Sometimes we praise the Lord most effectively when we are silent. But these worshipers have gathered and they come to perform their vows, to fulfill the promises they made when they were in a dry and weary land, when they were in a time of great difficulty. And they offer to God sacrifices of thanksgiving, for He has answered their devotion with abundant blessings, as we will soon see. And even though they don't deserve it, the Lord has preserved them. He has heard their prayers. He has shown His grace. And that's another word that needs to be defined. We're going to have at least three words defined here. We've already talked about providence. And what about grace? Grace is simply God's unmerited, unearned favor. It's the favor of God. It is the favor of God shown to the undeserving. That's grace. It's freely given. We get the word gratuitous from it, and I think that that's the best way to understand the word grace. It is gratuitous, completely unnecessary. And He did it. And it speaks of His goodness. And His grace, the psalmist shows us, is exhibited in three ways here. First, in verse 2, we read, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." God does hear and has heard their prayers.
And as we taught last week, if God hears their prayers, He will indeed answer them. And notice that word, all flesh. To you shall all flesh come. God hears all prayers offered with faith in Him. There is no one who can say, well, I can't pray to God because what? I mean, no. You come to God with faith in Him, calling out to Him, He will answer. He hears the prayers of the ones who pray to Him with faith in Him. But there is a second way in which His grace is shown. It's not just in His hearing of the prayers of His people. We read in verse 3, when iniquities prevail against us, you atone for our transgressions. Now we start to get a hint of where this psalm is coming, what the context in terms of events. Clearly there has been great sin in the midst of the people of God. And further, the guilt and the consequences of their sin were a heavy burden upon them, and they had no hope of fixing it. Perhaps in their sin, God has visited them with drought and with famine. That's what it appears from the psalm to have happened. But we don't know for sure. But the guilt and consequences of their sin are a heavy burden on them. And there's nothing to be done. How can they make up for their sins? Because you see, sin, we read in Scripture that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And see, what our sin does is, in a manner of speaking, I don't want to push this too far, but in a manner of speaking, our sin covers the eyes of God to us. Elsewhere we read, your sins have separated you from your God. And that needs to be fixed. If God is to hear us, if God is to bless us, we don't deserve it because in our sin we have gone our own way instead of God's way. God created us. We should be going His way because we're His creatures, but we chose not to. And we deserve death for that. And yet, what we couldn't, and so how do you fix that? You die, that's over. But what we could not do, God did. We read, you atone for our transgressions. There's the word, and third word we need to define, atone. Now, we use the word atone. We use it in the sense of make up for. I want to atone for what I've done. That is, I want to make up for it. And the idea there is, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do something to fix it. Here, though, we've seen there's nothing we can do to fix this. And when we read that word atone, it has the sense of covering. Our sin, in a sense, covered the eyes of God. And so what has God done? God has acted to cover our sin. That is to say, God took away our sin and its consequences. In the law of Moses, on the Day of Atonement, there were memory is not what it used to be, is it? But there were two goats, or two lambs, to be sacrificed. One, they would cast lots over the two. And the one to whom the lot fell, that one, the priests would lay hands on it and pray, confessing all the sins of the people. And then that one would be led off into the wilderness, taking away, metaphorically speaking, the sins of the people. And the other one would be sacrificed on the altar, and its blood would be sprinkled on the furnishings of the temple as a symbol of cleansing from sin. So on the Day of Atonement, you had this visual not only of God taking away the sin of His people, but also cleansing them of their sin. And this is exactly what God in Christ has done for us who trust in Him. That in Jesus Christ, He was taken outside the city and He was crucified on that cross. And He suffered and bled and died. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And His blood was shed to pay the price for all those who would trust in Him. That is to say, He is the sacrifice. He's the atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And so, and that's the grace of God, isn't it? Because what do we deserve? God could easily have just washed His hands of us. Said, that's it, you're done, you're gone. And yet He didn't. He put on human flesh and He suffered and He bled and He died and He paid the price for our sins, atoning for our sins. And this is His grace. And then He doesn't stop with just cleansing and forgiving of sins. But look at what He says in verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. God, you see, chooses those whom He will bring near. He has to choose because we would not choose. You say, well, I chose God. No, you can't. Because your descendants of your first parents, Adam and Eve, when they heard God coming after they sinned, they ran the other way and hid. And we do the same thing. We don't go to God. We go away from God. And so it was God who had to act. It was God who had to kill the animal. It was God who had to clothe Adam and Eve. And so also with us. And so God chooses those whom He will bring near. And this is of His grace. And those whom He chooses will enjoy life in His presence. Not just the priests, but all of His covenant people. Whom He has made a royal priesthood. You see, in the temple, only the priests could enter the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. But God in Christ has made a way that all of His people coming into His presence. Because He has made us a royal priesthood. And look at the result. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You see, God shows that He is the rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him, blessing them with the good things. You see those words? I love that. The goodness, the good things of your house. What are those good things? These are the joys of life. God, you see, sets His people free to really enjoy life. And the blessings of eternal life. This is what the Apostle Paul was speaking of in Philippians 4 when he said, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that listing of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And that's only a partial listing. He chose us in Christ to be blameless before Him. Made us accepted in the Beloved, adopted us as His children, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and gave us forgiveness full and free. And He poured out His Holy Spirit in us, the gift, that down payment of our inheritance of life forevermore. And He did this because, as we read in Exodus 34, 6, He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, friends, our God has lavished His grace upon us. And so let us delight in His marvelous grace. But our God is also, He's not just gracious, but He is mighty. We have seen that God delights to be gracious. We have seen that God delights to deliver all who put their hope in Him from the guilt and condemnation of sin. But here's the question. Is He able to do that? I've heard people use as an excuse not to come to Jesus, preacher, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God does. And it's not too big for God to deal with. Is He able to save? Is He able to be gracious to all who put their hope in Him? Is He mighty enough to overcome all earthly and spiritual power that arrays itself against Him? Is He? Yes! Thank you. I was hoping somebody would speak up. Yes! Yes! He is! And this is what the psalmist goes on to say, by awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness. Think about what God has done. Think about His majesty and His might, His calling in delivering Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, His calling in delivering all His people from the guilt and condemnation of sin. And all that He has done in righteousness. That is for the establishing of His perfectly just rule. He rights the wrong and brings order to the disordered. And He is not only the God of Israel's salvation. We read on, He is the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. He is the only hope for humanity. There is no other hope. Donald Trump is no hope for humanity. Joe Biden is no hope for humanity. God is the hope for humanity. The Almighty Creator God, who is Lord over all. Do you doubt this? The psalmist says, consider not only His might displayed in salvation, but His might displayed in creation. Look at what He has done in creation. We read, He raised up. Look at what it says in verse 6. The one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might. He, by His mighty power, raised up and established the mountains. I know about tectonic plates and the shifting of the earth and earthquakes and all that. But God did that. God did it. He's the one that built up those mountains. And I know we've got earth-moving equipment and we can move hills and things like that, but nobody's talking about leveling Mount Everest. You see, He is sovereign and He is mighty and He raised up. I've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and it's like God did that. I know water did that, but where did the water come from anyway? And you see, it's God who does it. He is the Creator. He established the mountains. They're fixed. They're immovable. But verse 7 says, He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. He rules the chaos of the seas. What do you do? I mean, some of you may be new to Florida. Especially, what do you do when there's a hurricane coming and you're on the coast? Get out of the way. Right? I mean, we can have our seawalls and reinforced concrete and all that, but dear friends, when the waves come, I can remember the Catholic port chaplain of the Port of Savannah, one of the shipping companies, gave him a free ride to Europe across the North Atlantic on one of their cargo ships, 975-foot-long container ship. The bridge all the way, almost at the stern of the ship. And he came back talking about the waves. Waves breaking across the bridge of the ship. Huge waves. Massive waves. Who can control that? It is God who does. And then he says something puzzling. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. What does that have to do with the sea? Well, throughout Scripture, the sea is a symbol for the nations. You see this, you can understand a lot of what's going on in Revelation if you understand that the sea is a symbol for the nations on earth, for the peoples of earth. And here, what we're told is not only does God rule the wind and the waves, but He rules the people. Don't we read in Psalm 2, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. And He speaks to them and He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Boom. He is the God who, when He walked this earth, ruled the wind and the waves, didn't He? He told that stormy sea, be still. And it was. Mountains are immovable. Seas are untamable. So we must not think of them outside of the sovereign rule of the Creator. But neither should we think of people that way. Derek Kidner put it this way, the sea of humanity is subject to its master. And to what end does God rule these things? To what end does God create these things and establish these things? It is so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. And does not everyone marvel at a brilliant sunset? Do not many get up in order to admire the glory of the rising sun? God made that. This is what we read in Psalm 19, isn't it? The heavens are telling the glory of God. The expanse shows forth the work of His hands. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens. Its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so the psalmist in Psalm 65 says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And don't we read in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in these well-known words in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That is to say, the fingerprint of God is over everything. And we see His power and His might and His glory and His majesty displayed there. He is the Almighty. We may be a little better at predicting the weather, but dear friends, we still in no way can control it. Our God daily and moment by moment displays His glorious might and all His acts of providence, and we do well to delight in His providential power. So we see that our God is gracious and our God is mighty. But thirdly, let's note that our God is generous. The climax of this psalm is a magnificent harvest hymn. I want to say, I don't know if you were paying close attention to the words of the choir's anthem, but as I listened to those words, I thought, you know what? I'm not even sure I need to preach. Now, obviously, I am, but here, how in the world can you improve upon it? Even the best of harvest hymns have a struggle. But this hymn testifies gloriously of the bounty with which the mighty and gracious God blesses His people. He says, you visit the earth and water it. And we know water is essential for life. And here is this glorious picture of God sending the early rains to water the earth, to swell the grain, causing it to sprout and poke its heads out of the soil. And then he sends the later rains to cause the crops to bear abundant fruit. And so the psalmist goes on and he says, and there's this beautiful image in verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly. You have that image of the rains softening that upturned dirt. And then the green appearing on it. It's this glorious image. And then he says, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The whole course of the year is a bounteous gift from God. And the richness of spring and summer, it's crowning glory. And then harvest time comes. And when that harvest comes, the abundance cannot even be contained. The wagons are so loaded with produce that things are falling off as they bump along. I'm reminded of being in Belize in Central America during the sugarcane harvest. And the roads become paved with sugarcane because the cane is piled so high on the trucks that it's just falling off. And this is the image, this glorious image. I think of the 4,000 square foot garden that Nancy and I had in North Carolina. And sometime in August, I would say to her, I need to go out and pick some beans. And she would look at me with something resembling homicide in her eyes. You bring one more bean in this house. It was so abundant and so rich. It was such a pleasure to see that garden sprout and come up. And by the end, it's like kind of like, okay, can we turn off the faucet now? But it was always enough for to get us to the next harvest. This is the bounty that God blesses His people with. And even, He goes on, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows, I think when He says the pastures of the wilderness overflow, He's talking about the desert. He's talking about dry places. And so it is that even barren places bloom in glorious majesty, and the hills are made to come alive under the blessing of God. And indeed, the whole land. Get this. You see the language that's being used there? Meadows clothe themselves, valleys deck themselves. You see, the whole land is turned out in its native finery, as if it is prepared to dance and sing in the celebration of the harvest. They shout and sing together for joy. And we know full well that pastures and hills and valleys don't shout and sing for joy. We would faint dead away if they did. But this is a metaphor. And the truth is, every single one of us can testify to seeing things in creation that made it seem as if the whole earth was singing loud songs of praise to God. It's glorious majesty. I can remember after vicious storms went through Jackson, Mississippi, including tornadoes, one of which went right down our street. And the next morning, the day dawned, and the glory of the blue sky and what was left that was green. It was almost like an apology for the temper tantrum of the storm. It wasn't, but it just, you see the glory, the majesty, the power of God. And He pours out His blessings in rich abundance. And all of these things point forward to that final crowning glory, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things, and that to which all of creation looks forward. In Isaiah 55, we find these words in verse 12. And there's a song which our pianist played earlier during our offering that goes with this. But we read these words, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that, dear friends, is a heavenly vision. So you see, friends, if mute creation shouts and sings for joy, how much more should we, who have been so generously blessed by God in Jesus Christ, give Him thanks? As the hymn, "We Plow the Fields and Scatter," says, and thank the Lord for all He has done, all of His marvelous providences. Have you benefited? Have you benefited from the gracious, mighty, generous providences of God? You have. Will you not then delight yourself in Him through faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, thank you.